Well, some of you look a lot older since I actually was like, my friend went to our 50th high school reunion and he said, yeah, everybody was so bald and fat they didn't recognize me. And, okay, it's not that funny, but anyway, we were here for 20 years at a community church, and I just want you to know there's one church in town, only one, and it just meets a lot of different places. And we felt God calling us to go over to El Montecito Presbyterian Church. As the church has been around a long time and had kind of gone into decline, it's really coming back. The pastor there, Tom Haugen, was my counterpart at Gordon College. He was dean of the chapel there during the time I was campus pastor at Westmont College. So he and I have become good friends, and a lot of our kids are over there. Not all of our kids, because Joel and Aaron Patterson and Josie and James, who got baptized yesterday, are here. So I shouldn't have been surprised, but I was surprised at how emotional I feel being back here. This church has been so good for so long and such important things. So thanks for asking me to come back and preach. I wouldn't have selected this text, actually. I got stuff to do. So I was going to just take a sermon that I like to give and, you know, kind of do it. But Benji said, you know, Luke 9, 51 to 62. And am I ever glad that he did that? I have been living in this text for really a month. I've just read it and meditated on it and memorized. It's just been wonderful. So I'm excited to be able to preach from it. If you have a Bible, or if you have a phone, make sure you have your Bibles open. And a little background here. The text is in Luke chapter 9. However, it's a place where Luke changes, not direction, but he changes his focus. Most of the first nine chapters, very significant things about Jesus are displayed. For one thing, his momentous encounter with his disciples, when he asked them, well, who do people say I am? And they gave him the kind of the rundown, the current ideas. And then, who do you say that I am? And Peter jumps up and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a big deal. And Jesus says to Peter, you didn't figure that out yourself. My Father opened your eyes to see it. And so Peter is feeling pretty good. However, Peter gets a little irritated that Jesus describes what it's going to mean for him to be God's Christ. And Peter gets rebuked. And I'm saying that because that same kind of thing is going to happen here in this text. But that's what's happened. He's announced as God's Son, God's Christ. There's this thing called the Transfiguration, where Peter and James and John are with Jesus on, some scholars think, Mount Hermon, which is the highest peak in that region. And there he meets with, guess who? Moses and Elijah. His clothes, his face are radiant so much that it's like looking at the sun at midday. And again, God's voice says, this is my son. Pay attention to him. So that's happened. And then the other thing that's happened is Jesus has gone into the temple and he has torn the place up. He's turned over the tables. He's driven out the money changers. So the very prophetic, significant things have happened. The Transfiguration, the cleansing of the temple, the announcement of his sonship with God, the Christ that they've been waiting for. And now in chapter 9, it doesn't change, just the way that emphasis is changed. Something happens for the next nine chapters that is not, much of which is not even talked about in the other three Gospels. And we'll see, that's what our text will be today. So pay attention to the Word of God. And I'll make comments as I read this passage, and then I'll see if I can explain it and make it helpful to us all. So, first key word, time. As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, the ancient Middle East thought of time differently than we do. Greeks had a couple of words for it. Chronos was time, like on my watch. It was something you could measure. Kairos was time as a season. So while you might measure Chronos, you weighed Kairos. And that's the word. That's the idea here. The time drew near for him to ascend to heaven. Good news. And so Jesus resolutely, this is the NIV, set out for Jerusalem. The word resolutely, it translates the idea well, but the word that's used here is basically is referring to his face was set in a certain direction. And here we have an echo, a kind of thematic echo with prophecies about the Messiah who would set his face towards suffering and he would be faithful. So the time, what's the season? Well, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And for the next 10 chapters, Luke will periodically just say, on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem. He'll stop and do some things. Again, he gets back on the road. It's all about on his way for Jerusalem, which is where he'll be crucified. So, he has given his face discipline. He will not turn away. He will go the distance. And, therefore, he sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. And what will follow here are the people he encounters on his way to die in Jerusalem, his way to suffer. And there's all kinds of characters here. The Samaritan village where he sent messengers ahead for his arrival. But the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. Oh, they have issues. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up?" They have some issues. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. So they went on to another village. I just have to comment here about James and John. They had issues. They had a terrible temper. And you can imagine here, now, this was not uncommon for Jews and Samaritans to hate each other. But James and John are so confident in their righteousness. And they're really confident in Jesus' power that when they're turned away because they're on their way to Jerusalem, which the Jews hate the Samaritans hate the Jews, they say, well, look, let's call down fire. Now, we live in a world where there are a lot of us and are often tempted to do something very much like that. And this is an aside. I like James and John because I have issues too. And I can be mad. And the fact that Jesus gives them a nickname based on their character flaw, he calls them sons of thunder. So there he goes. He's saying, you know, and he's had to deal with them. He's had to get in their face once in a while, but he still smiles. Oh, you guys, you're just like thunder. Now, that gives me comfort. As they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." He said to another person, "Come, follow me." The man agreed, but he said, "Lord, first let me return home and bury my father." Now, that sounds like extravagant. Is it next week? Is it 2 weeks from now? But in that culture, the son would stay around for a year after his father was buried. And then a year after the burial, they'd take the bones out of the grave and put them into an ossuary. So it was kind of a year and a half deal to bury your dad. So he wants to fulfill his his duty. But Jesus told him, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God. Another said, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. But Jesus told him, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And you can see the picture. Yeah. Well, that's our text. What did Jesus look like? Now, there's been some movies. I still think I like my favorite way of portraying Jesus' face is in the classic Ben-Hur. And that you never see his face. You're always looking over his shoulder at another person's face, and you're seeing Jesus in the face of that person. I think that's about the safest one. One that I really love. Jesus is in his village in Nazareth. Judah Ben-Hur has been sold into slavery. He's dying of thirst. He's in chains, and they stop in Nazareth, and he's dying for some water, and he's starting to drink water, and the Roman centurion, because he's a big NFL linebacker kind of guy, he walks over and jerks him away from the water, and the camera still gets me. You're looking over Jesus' shoulder into the face of this brute, and he's going to slap Jesus. And it's just... Now, I think that's a great way to portray how Jesus looked. But I've had a variety of pictures I like about Jesus. Salman, a Norwegian, I believe. Last I checked, 500 million copies of his picture of Jesus are in print. And Jesus is just a gorgeous Norwegian. Blue eyes and square jaw, strong features, long, flowing hair. It looked like a movie star. And it really helped me pray for a while in the 50s. Maybe I was hoping I would start looking like the Solomon Jesus. I don't know. But I kind of gave up on that because the 60s came along. And the 60s, well, you had to be there. But the picture I liked of Jesus was he looked like a hippie. Long black hair, kind of greasy, just didn't wash it. He's got kind of a scraggly beard. He's sitting in the front row of church, sound asleep during the sermon. And I like that one. That's kind of me back in my days in the 60s. Well, I got rid of that picture. And then the 70s, the one that I really liked was a full headshot of Jesus, a painting. And he's cracking up. He's just, and you can't see his hands. But I know in one of his hands is a beer. And he's laughing. And I like that one. Because, I can be led into sin by people who make me laugh. I like to laugh. And I have been led into sin by people who made me laugh. And here's Jesus. He's my kind of guy. He's laughing. But, the thing with all three of those pictures, and this has been repeated over and over again in history. I mean, back in the late 19th century, people started wanting to look for the historical Jesus, the real Jesus, the actual Jesus of history. And so they started doing this. And guess what? What he turned out to be? Just like the investigators, just one of us. So I've given up on pictures of Jesus. However, there's one face I'd really like to see. It's mentioned in this verse. His face set like stone. What did that look like? Mark Twain said the two most important days in a person's life are the day that you're born and the day you find out why. Well, Jesus, with his face set like stone, knows why he was born. And he's going to do it. In Jerusalem, He's going to die. So what is it about these people he encounters on the way to Jerusalem? Now, that's a good sermon too. I'm not going to do that because, well, I want to talk about what it says about Jesus. It can sound like he's a recruiter for the Navy SEALs, Green Berets, Army Rangers. And what he's saying to them, and there's more to be said here, but I want to stay on this one. He says, y'all, this is going to be hard. Harder than anything you can imagine for me. For me. Jesus, no doubt, saw crucifixions. You know, they were always just the euphemism for a crucifixion was being lifted up, but not too high, because they wanted the crucified one to be about eye level, and the crosses are put along roads. The Romans are very good about this because they wanted everybody to get a good up-close look at somebody who messes up. Yeah. So Jesus had seen this. Surely he had seen it. Naked, bleeding, and dying. He surely knew about what happened before you got to the cross. I mean, archaeologists have uncovered these large kind of stone tables with iron rings on either side, where they would take the prisoner and they would fasten his wrists to the iron rings. They would strip him down naked and they would take a cat of nine tails, a whip with all kinds of bits of bone and metal attached to them, and whip him, digging into his flesh, tearing it out, blood everywhere. I mean, this is crucifixion. And surely he knew about that. And the idea of that beating was to beat someone right to the brink of death and then save them, let them live some more. And then when you're put on the cross, so how do you, well, you've lost blood, you've been beaten up. And then hanging this way, you can't breathe unless you push up on the nail and get our arms level. But after a while, just exposure and exhaustion and asphyxiation and whatever else, shock, you died slowly. And if you wanted to speed up the death, as we know from the gospel stories, you broke the person's legs so they couldn't push up and breathe. Jesus knew this was going to happen. And it scared him to death. Okay. In the second century, a pagan, a Stoic, I think he was, named Celsus, wrote an essay referring to Jesus' fear. And Celsus was kind of a stoical idea. Well, it's, you know, if he were really a god, he would do this with a stiff upper lip. Jesus did not do this with a stiff upper lip. He was afraid. It hurts. And for Celsus, this was proof that Jesus wasn't divine. Next century, when the church fathers already wrote an essay contradicting Celsus, say that's why he is God. That's his compassion. That's his love. So, what is it like him having this face set in stone, going to the cross? And why did he do it? For one thing only, love. Yeah. It took me a long time to believe that Jesus really loved me. When I heard about the cross, I thought, well, he must have done that because I needed someone to die for my sins. I knew that. And, so he had to go to the cross because I'm a bad person. That's true. But his love only went so far. It was only, well, next time I screw up, next time I sin, next time I do something I shouldn't be doing, Jesus is saying, will you ever get it straight? I mean, I did that for you, right? But that's not the way he is. Yeah. He did it for love. It's going to be hard for me. And oh, by the way, and this is a word for all of us dilettantes. It'll be hard for you too if you follow me. But beyond the cross is the resurrection, is new life. So he set his face like stone. Can you trust him? Do you trust him? Johnny Erickson, been a paraplegic all of her adult life. And she wrote about the cross, and she brought up that question, can we trust him? And she talked about the cross, and she said, case closed. You can trust him because of what he did. Well, sorry, I just start crying when I start thinking about that. Tell you a story. I haven't told this for a while, and I love this story. It's a true story. I've been married to Loretta now for 55 years. This is our first year of marriage. And by the way, honey, she's heard every syllable I've ever spoken, I think, in the pulpit. But in our first year of marriage, I climbed Mount Lyell in the Yosemite with some friends, five other guys. Mount Lyell is the highest peak in the national park. And three of the guys were really expert mountaineers. I wasn't one of them. Me and another guy, we just were along to go with these guys. So Lyell is just beautiful. Anyway, we got up to Timberline the night before we were going to climb. And right on the edge of it, we had dinner. And there's this big ice field all the way up to the peak. And so the idea was to get up early, and then we'd all take our lunches, and we'd hike up to the peak and take pictures of us sitting on top there eating our lunches. So my three buddies who knew what they were doing, they went off this way. And I'm competitive. And I thought, well, you know, it seems to me that way is better. And wouldn't it be cool if I could get up there first and be sitting down, casually eating my, you know, bologna sandwich as they arrive at the peak. So just to beat them, I went where they didn't go. Now, it didn't occur to me, they're the ones who know what they're doing. And so I went the wrong way, and I ended up in a kind of a cul-de-sac of granite and ice all the way down to the bottom of the timberline. And it's midday now, and the ice is melting a bit. It's getting slippery. And I'm thinking, I can't get out of this, and if I go around, if I slip on that ice, I won't stop until I'm in Fresno. So I sat there and hoping that they would notice that I had arrived at the peak yet. And sure enough, my buddy Jim, he came over the taller, the granite piece that he was sitting on, and he looked down and he gave me that grin, you know, that kind of Sons of Thunder grin, you know, sort of a stupid, you know, but I love you. So he inched down the granite, got on the edge of the ice, and the ice is about this wide, and he's up there, and he has an ice axe. And again, with that grin on his face, he said, now, Benny, he never called me Benny, except that time, Benny, you need to step out on the ice and lean out, not in. Because if you lean in, you're going to slip and you're going to end up in Fresno. Lean out, but emotionally, what do you want to do when you're on that? You don't want to lean out where you don't want to go. But he says, lean out, take one step, put it right there. And he reached out with his ice axe, hacked out a little footprint place. He said, now I'll extend my ice axe, and you put your foot into that, leaning out, and grab the ice axe, and I'll pull you in. I started thinking about Jim. Have I disappointed him in any way in the last period of time? Have I offended him in any way? Does he really know what he's doing? Yeah. And finally, I trusted him. And I put my foot there and I grabbed the ice axe and I got across. Well, Jim had been there many times before. Can you trust Jesus? This is probably a lame illustration I'm giving you, because nothing is like the cross, but the face of the one extending the ice axe is on the cross. Yes, I love you. You can trust me. Now, Father in heaven, thank you. And Lord, forgive us our shallow, self-serving excuses. Now, I know you do. Lord, I pray you will show us your love in its fullness. Come, Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.